Turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're taking a journey through this wonderful Gospel, this magnificent portion of God's Word. We've been in the prologue, the first 18 verses, for 5 weeks, and now we're launching out into the body of the epistle. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 28 today, and the subject is John the Witness. Follow as I read this portion of Scripture. John 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out into the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. If you look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who write from the same vantage point, they all refer to the forerunner of Christ as John the Baptist, which literally means John the Baptizer. This gospel makes reference to John baptizing, but never refers to him as the Baptist. The main focus in this gospel on John the Baptist is as a witness. So we might better refer to him, as we study the Gospel of John, as John the Witness. In the prologue, in two places, we have seen this word witness used of him. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then we have the word witness appearing three times in the next two verses. He came as a witness. And then verse 15, John bore witness about him. As we leave the prologue and begin the body of this unique gospel, this same word appears. The ESV translates it testimony rather than witness, but it's the same word. And this is the testimony. This is the witness. That's how the New American Standard translates it. This is the witness of John. And this word appears again in verse 32 and verse 34. Christianity is spread to others by witnessing, through testimony, personal testimony from those who have been called out by the Spirit, who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. What is a witness? A witness speaks what they've seen and heard, and nothing more. A witness shares the Word of God, speaks of their experience, how they came to faith in Christ, how they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think you have nothing really to say to other people, but if God has saved you by His grace and He has cleansed you by the blood of His Son, then you should be witnessing. John the Baptist had a unique task as a witness, because he came before the Lord and he prepared the way for the Lord. But every Christian is called to be a witness. We should be pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now, you may think your testimony is not relevant, not very exciting, but that's not true. If you've been saved, you have a message to tell. There are people that God puts you in contact with that need to hear how God saved you. They need to hear your testimony. A young man was moving into an apartment the same day a lady next door was moving out. He helped her carry a box of books to her car. After thanking him, this woman said to this young man, "If you are ever looking for a church, I would recommend this particular church just a few blocks away." And with that, she drove off, and he never saw her again. A minimal witness, to say the least. But a few weeks, months later, the Lord began to work in this man's heart, and he remembered her words. And so he went to that church, and there he heard the gospel and was converted. That young man is Richard Phillips, pastor of a Presbyterian church in Greenville, South Carolina today, a faithful, godly man, author of a number of fine books. He became a Christian in a way that highlights personal testimony. And as small as that woman did, at least telling him about a church where he could go and hear the gospel. This is the first recorded testimony in this gospel, and it is by John the Witness. Now, what was his goal? We read, as we studied the prologue in verse 7, that his goal was that all might believe through him. That doesn't mean through Christ, but it means through his testimony. People are brought to Christ through means, through agents, like John, who testify about salvation, who point people to Christ. And so John's desire, his goal, was to bring people face to face with Jesus. We begin to see how he did that now, beginning in verse 19. We're going to focus on three things today that relate to the witness of John. In the verses before us, we see the interrogation of the witness, the identity of the witness, and the importance of the witness. We note first the interrogation of the witness. A delegation was sent by the Jews to interrogate John in order to find out his identity. According to verse 28, this episode that's recorded here took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, we're not exactly sure where that place was. The King James Version has Bethabara rather than Bethany. But in my Greek testaments of the received text and the eclectic text, it's the same Greek word, Bethania, which translates Bethany. But there are two Bethanies in the New Testament. The most familiar one we read about in John chapter 11. This is the Bethany which was near Jerusalem. And this Bethany was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, lived. And this Bethany is distinguished from that Bethany. And so the King James uses another word in order to point out that designation. But the text here simply calls it Bethany across the Jordan. It appears to be in a remote area because we read from the other Gospels, as well as in this Gospel, that John did his preaching and baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. You see that here in verse 23, he identifies himself as a voice crying out in the wilderness. So he's in the backwoods somewhere near the Jordan River. And many people came to hear him preach and watch him baptize. And some believed what he had to say and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So to this remote location, a delegation came. Note verse 19 tells us that they came from the Jews. That probably means the Jewish leaders. And we also see that this delegation consisted of priests and Levites, which indicates to us that they were Sadducees. There were two main religious parties in Israel. The Sadducees were the more liberal party. They even denied the resurrection. Paul, in preaching in the book of Acts, sometimes in his confrontations with the authorities, pitted the Sadducees against the Pharisees, and it was over the doctrine of the resurrection. We learn from verse 24 that the Pharisees were also included in this delegation, that they sent out people that, and surely some of them were Pharisees themselves. But what follows here in this passage is a series of questions posed by those who were sent by the Jews, and then there's a series of denials from John. Now, this is not the first time we've seen John make a denial. Look at John 1, verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, that's what the Apostle John is saying about John the Baptist, John the Witness. But here we see a series of denials. So this passage resembles a courtroom to us. There were the delegation that came from the Jews are like lawyers. And they're questioning John, probably badgering John. They're not happy this man is out in the wilderness preaching and baptizing people because he was not sent by them. And so they want to know who he was. Where do you come from? Where do you get your authority to do this? The first question is very simple. Verse 19, who are you? They didn't know anything about him. They didn't send him. So they came to investigate. They were on a fact-finding mission. They had a watchful eye on him. And so they came in order to find out who he was so they could report back to the Jewish leaders who sent them. How did John answer their question? He responded by saying, I am not the Christ. Now, why would he answer that way? They didn't ask him if he was the Christ. They just said, who are you? But apparently word had circulated throughout Judea that this man out preaching in the wilderness and baptizing people was the Messiah. And this delegation must have been thinking the same thing. So John, testifying, made it indisputably clear that he was not the Messiah. The apostle who penned John's response highlights this denial in verse 20. He said he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. The phrase there, you can tell even reading it, is quite awkward and convoluted. But it means this. This is how the NIV puts it. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely. And one paraphrase renders it this way. He came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. John denied emphatically that he was the Christ. He vigorously repudiated the notion that he might be the Messiah. He didn't want anybody to wonder or speculate about that. He wanted to make it very clear he was not the Christ. And so the way this is worded here, no one could possibly misunderstand his denial. He made it clear. that he was not the Messiah. The interrogation continued. If you're not the Christ, note verse 22, what then? Are you Elijah? The delegation supposed that if he were not the Messiah, then he must be someone else of great importance. And among the possibilities was Elijah. So they ask, are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask if he were Elijah? They ask that because the last recorded prophecy in the Old Testament states that God would send Elijah before the coming of the great and that dreadful day of the Lord. Now, it wasn't many months ago. I preached through Malachi, and we looked at those verses. If you want to look at them now, it's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last words of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then the next verse is taken up by Luke, Luke chapter 1, as he gives some biographical information about John the Baptist, his parents, how he came to be born, what the angel told Zechariah when he was ministering in the temple. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. 400 years had passed since Malachi wrote those words. And now a man appears on the scene somewhat reminiscent of Elijah. And this unique character was not the Messiah. So perhaps he was Elijah. So that's why they ask, are you Elijah? The Jews were looking for Elijah to come. Did you know even today the Hasidic Jews who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, they're still looking for a Messiah to come. And they're looking for Elijah to precede his coming. And when they observe the Passover, they set an empty plate, an empty seat at the table for Elijah when they celebrate the Passover. So they were looking for Elijah to come. Perhaps John was Elijah. He resembled Elijah. If you compare his rugged lifestyle that is set forth by Matthew chapter 3 verse 4 to a description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8, you will see the likeness, the similarity, the wilderness, the rugged dress, and so on. Well, how did John respond to this question? He responds with a denial. He said, I am not. John wasn't the literal Elijah, but he was Elijah-like. And according to Jesus, John fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi representatively. The New Testament passages that confirm this are Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, and then two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19, and Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. So John was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he was not, as the Jews thought, the literal Elijah in the flesh. So John denies that he's Elijah in that sense. He was not Elijah reincarnated. He, as Luke chapter 1 verse 17 says, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So there was a sense in which John was Elijah, and there was a sense, is a sense in which he was not. One of our great Baptist forefathers, Andrew Fuller, writes well on this theme. asking if there's a contradiction between Matthew 11:14 and John 1:21. And here's what he says. John the Baptist was not literally the person of Elijah, and it was proper for him to say he was not, in order to correct the gross notions of the Jews on that subject. Had he answered in the affirmative, and had they believed him, he would have confirmed them in a gross falsehood. Yet John the Baptist was that Elijah of whom the prophet Malachi spoke. And that, as Luke expresses it, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and so was, as it were, another Elijah. So you can see why he would make the denial, though representatively he fulfilled the role that the prophet Isaiah spoke of, or the prophet Malachi spoke of. Well, the interrogators move on here to another question. If you're not Messiah, if you're not Elijah, then, and here's the question, verse 21, are you the prophet? The prophet they had in mind surely was the one Moses spoke of. Deuteronomy 18:18. The Lord said through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, a prophet like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. Now, we believe, on the basis of the New Testament, that the prophet Moses wrote of the Messiah. Peter said that in his sermon after the day of Pentecost, Acts 3:22-23. But many Jews at that time thought that the prophet that was to come was not the Messiah, but was just another prophet like unto Moses. And so John denies that he's that prophet. Just one word, two-letter word, no. He was not the prophet that Moses said would come. So we have three straightforward denials. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet Moses spoke about. So the interrogators, probably with a great deal of frustration, ask, verse 22, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? In other words, we can't go back and just say he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, he's not Moses. We need a better answer than that. So please tell us, who are you? What do you say about yourself? We need a positive answer. We need a definite, decisive answer. So the text now takes us from the interrogation of the witness to the identity of the witness. The man testifying and bearing witness told the delegation who he was. Verse 22, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John here identifies himself as the one Isaiah said would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's quoting here Isaiah 40:3. The other Gospels also quote this verse and identify John as the fulfillment. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4. John had a very specific mission. He was sent from God. Remember those words in verse 6? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent from God to do what? To make straight the way of the Lord. So he's the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. He's not a loose cannon who went out on his own initiative. He's not mama called preacher. He was called by God and sent by God. It was customary in that part of the world that before a king or some noted official would visit a place, advanced preparations would be made. There would be the leveling of roads, moving out of the roads impediments for good and safe travels. And that's what John came to do. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. He came to announce the arrival of the Messiah. He came to tell the nation, to call the nation, to prepare herself morally and spiritually for the coming of her King. So, all the barriers, all the impediments are going to be taken out of the way. The road's going to be smoothed out. That is, the people are to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. John is saying, the Messiah is near. I'm preparing His way, and you must be ready to receive Him. Now, we have a much fuller story in the other Gospels about what He preached and how He preached and how there were converts who came, a baptism of repentance. They came repenting and openly declared their repentance in baptism. But note here how this answer shifted the focus away from John to the one who would come after him. One thing we learn about John the Witness, John the Baptist, is that he didn't see himself as very important. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, but what did that prophecy say? John said, I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. You can't even put a face to a voice, can you? Just a voice, that's all. Leon Morris captures the significance of this quite well. He says, the point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatsoever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. He is a voice with but one thing to say, make straight the way of the Lord. John identified himself as the one who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, but at the same time, that prophecy, he sees that he's just a voice. This man, John, was truly clothed with humility. This is not the first indication of that. Go back to the prologue, verse 15. John bore witness about him, cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. He's superior, I'm inferior. And he ranks before me because he was before me. Now you know, of course, that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So he was before Jesus chronologically in the human realm. That verse tells us about the preexistence of Christ, the eternal Word, verse 1. And so John sees himself really as nothing. He says, it's the one who's coming after me that matters. I'm not that important. I'm just a voice. I'm here speaking of the glories of the Messiah to come. I'm just His servant. I'm here declaring His praise. John is saying, don't put the spotlight on me. Put it on Him. And that's how every true Christian wants it, isn't it? Not focus on ourselves. We want others to see Jesus. He deserves all the praise and the glory, and we none. And so humility exudes from John's testimony. What a marvelous example of humility this is. What a demonstration of humility. John says, I have a subordinate role. I'm just a laborer. I'm a voice. I'm preparing the way. You imagine those who went out to make straight the road for this important person to follow. That's hard labor. That's pick and shovel. That's sweat in the hot sun. And John says, I'm just a laborer. I'm a voice crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, Jesus will highlight the importance of John's ministry. But John's own estimate of himself is given as he compares himself to Jesus. Well, that brings us to the last point. We've seen the interrogation and the identity of the witness. Now let's examine the importance of the witness. Now, if John the Baptist were sitting here on the front row, he'd say, I'm not that important. But he is important. The man who saw himself as but a voice crying out in the wilderness had a very important role to play. He would not elevate himself. But like our Lord, we see the vital role that John played. The delegation sent out by the Jews, that's what verse 19 says, and it consisted of priests and Levites, was also in part commissioned by the Pharisees. We see that in the ESV puts parentheses around verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees had something to do with the people who came out. I think what we have here are representatives of all the major religious parties in Israel who wanted to know more about this man. So you've got the Sadducees involved, priests and Levites coming, but you also have the Pharisees, the literalists, the legalists, the ones who placed heavy burdens on the people to bear, these self-righteous men who always promoted themselves. They had something to do too. They wanted to know about who this person was in the wilderness. So this delegation that came out to interrogate John, we now see they were not satisfied with his answers to their questions. Even the last direct one where he answered and said, I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. They weren't satisfied with that. And so note verse 25. Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. If a man was preaching, testifying, witnessing out in the wilderness and baptizing converts out of the big crowds who came to hear him, then we've got to know more about you. So if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, then who has given you authority to baptize? That's really the question here. We sometimes think that baptism is a ceremonial ordinance instituted by John the Baptist, but that isn't so. His baptism was a unique baptism, and he administered it, and it has become a ceremonial ordinance in the church, but baptism existed prior to John. Historical documents of that period indicate that Gentiles who were converted to Judaism were baptized. Baptism pictures cleansing. And Gentiles were considered unclean. Now, all the males would be circumcised, but everyone, both sexes, in those days were baptized. It was proselyte baptism. And this baptism was to picture the ceremonial removal of all the pollutions contracted in the Gentile world. But John wasn't administering a proselyte baptism for Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews who were confessing their sins and repenting of their sins as a result of his preaching. And to the religious leaders from the Sadducees and the Pharisees who came out to examine this man and to investigate him, that was particularly offensive. We read in the other Gospels that his baptism was connected with repentance. Everyone who turned away from their sins readied themselves to receive the Messiah. They were baptized in water. And we see that in verse 26. John says, I baptize with water. That word with is really, it's the Greek preposition. It's epsilon nu, in. And it means exactly what our preposition in means. He didn't baptize with water, as in sprinkling. He baptized them in the water. There's even a stronger expression in Mark chapter 1, into, preposition ice, into the water. Baptism is by immersion. And it is a way of publicly testifying our belief in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And so John is plunging people, immersing people into the Jordan River. And he would bring them up again out of the water as a mark of their identification with the messianic community of believers. Leon Morris says the novelty in John's case and the sting in his practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony that was held to be appropriate in the case of Gentiles coming newly into the faith. All Jews were prepared to accept the view that Gentiles were defiled and needed cleansing. But to put Jews in the same class was horrifying. But it shows you how few people in Israel, when John came preaching, were people who had saving faith in God. They were proud of their heritage, but by and large, they were hypocrites. There weren't many Simeons. There weren't many Annas who were looking for the coming of the Lord and whose hearts embrace the Lord. Now, baptism took on an additional meaning after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's now a picture not just of cleansing, but it's a picture of a believer's death to sin and a resurrection to new life. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. So the word baptize means immerse. Pouring and sprinkling water are not proper modes of baptism. Those modes may incorporate the idea of cleansing, but it's not a picture of dying, burying, and rising. Also, baptism is only to be administered to those who confess their sins in repentance and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great love for many of our Presbyterian brothers. We have an annual Christmas service for the Presbyterian Church, but we don't believe infants should be baptized. Well, how did John answer the question of authority? Remember, that's really what they're asking. You're out here baptizing. You know, by what authority do you do this? How did John reply? Note his answer, verses 26 and 27. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, let's look at this answer a little more closely. Note first that he didn't answer the question. He didn't offer a defense of why he was baptizing. Note secondly that he stated he baptized in water. The other Gospels in particular contrast this baptism in water with a baptism that the Messiah would bring, which was in the Spirit. We see that somewhat here in verse 33, God willing, we'll see next time. But then third, and this is most important, John once again reflects attention away from himself to Christ. That's what stands out here the most. He said, among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, And God willing, next week, we're going to see verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And what does he say to all the people who were there? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what the word behold means? Look. Look to him. Don't look at me. Look. Behold him. He's the Lamb of God. And me, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. That is an amazing recognition of humility. It's similar to the parenthetical statement made in verse 15. So we're having reaffirmed here that Jesus is greater than John. But now he even adds this more humbling word. He's not even worthy to untie sandals. Untying a thong on a sandal was the lowly task of a slave. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. And yet hear these words. This is what Jesus later says of John, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 11. Among those born of women, there is no one arisen greater than John the Baptist. Don't you know one of the reasons that John the Baptist was so great? It's because he humbled himself in the eyes of the Lord. What does Scripture tell us? Those who humble themselves, God exalts. You exalt yourself, God humbles. And that means in a tragic way. So John does not see himself as great. J.C. Ryle says, here in this passage, we see the eminent saint, lowly, self-abased, and full of humility. He puts away from himself the honor which the Jews from Jerusalem were ready to pay him. So when John says, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal, he is saying, don't look at me. Look at him. I'm nothing. He's everything. Isn't it amazing how John was always shifting the focus from himself to Christ? And some of my favorite words about John we'll see later in John chapter 3, verse 30. These are the words of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. What message is that for us? Make him everything. And see yourself as insignificant and lowly. John was always shifting the focus to Christ. And that is a telling statement of how great John considered Jesus to be. Now, John states that the people do not yet know the one who is greater than he, the one that's coming after him. But as we've seen, the day after this, he points them to Jesus. What a great witness John was. I hope I will always think of him more now instead of as John the Baptist, as John the Witness. He's an outstanding example to us. And the key to his witness is found in refusing to focus on himself, but in pointing people to Jesus. Terry Johnson, in an article was published in Table Talk magazine, said, the psychology of the Christian experience is wide-ranging, but essentially, it is that of humble gratitude. We are humble because we know the truth about ourselves, our corruption, our weakness, our conflicts, our helplessness. And that, I think, dear friends, is how John viewed himself. And that explains why he was such a great witness. The voice of the godly throughout the ages is that of John. I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house, the centurion once said. Or as Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. Or John, I'm not worthy to untie sandals. See, a true Christian sees himself as the very least of all the saints. And so it is important that we emulate John. It is important that we remember sharing the gospel with others isn't about us, it's about him. Now, our lives ought to attract the attention of others. There should be holiness of life. But our lives should attract their attention so they might focus on God's power and grace. And so we point people to the Savior. We point sinners to Jesus. We must recognize that there's always a danger that the Lord's servants will make more of themselves than they ought to. And the example of John helps us to put the focus on Jesus. Let's be like John. R.C. Sproul said, like John, we need to see that we're not worthy in and of ourselves to untie his shoes, for we have sinned against God and despised his just rule. Despite that, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from our sin. May we never cease to give thanks for so great a salvation. Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture that we've examined today. Thank you for John the Baptist. And we don't want to make more out of him than we ought to, but he was a faithful witness. And he's the kind of witness we want to be, directing the attention of people away from ourselves and directing them to Jesus, because Jesus is everything. He is all in all. And in comparison to him, we are nothing. We thank you that we can be instruments in your hands, a voice speaking and telling people about the one who came to save, this Lamb of God who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But may we think little of ourselves as we lift him up. And may we not think little of ourselves in some way that really turns things on its head, and we make little of ourselves in order to make much of ourselves. That's so easy for us to do as well. But may this humility be true. May it come from a recognition of how sinful we are and how glorious you are in saving sinners. So may the name of Jesus be lifted up and exalted in our hearts today. Save those among us, Lord, who do not know you. Help them to see that to be saved, they've got to humble themselves. Bow their knee, acknowledge their depravity and sin, and cast themselves wholeheartedly upon Jesus, the one who lived without sin, who took our sins in his death on the tree and rose again, who is at the right hand of God, and he receives all who come to him because he ever lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.